I would like us to bow together and pray. I have a strong notion that our church is in for something very special in the coming years. When Pastor Mike and his wife Jennifer come, I think we're in for a real special movement of the Lord here in this church. I believe that Mike has a passion for discipleship that is second to none, and along with that will come an excitement about coming alongside people that are broken and are in need of hope. And Mike is a great catalyst in bringing that about here at our church. So let's pray for he and Jennifer as they move, that things will go well. It seems like God is kind of in this, hey? In so many different ways, we see the hand of the Lord putting this all together. So that's great. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time this morning together. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless your word as we look into it today. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be near to Mike and Jen and their family. I pray, Lord, that he would finish well there where he's at and that he would come here refreshed. We know that sometimes change is as good as a rest. And I pray, Lord, that as he experiences change here, that we would be people who are committed followers of Jesus Christ and of those who he places to be the shepherd and leaders. We realize, Lord, we've thought about this in the last couple of Sundays, that good leadership and good followership are mutual responsibilities. And it's easy for us to criticize leadership because they are leading. And Lord, I just pray that you would create in us a heart, a desire to follow, to be submissive, to be respectful, to speak well of those who you have placed over us, who will someday give an account for how they have led, for what they have taught. Father, we pray now that as we look into your word, that our hearts would be open. Open the eyes of our heart that we might see you, you only. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have been doing over the last couple of Sundays, and we're going to continue for a few more weeks, we've been inviting people to come back to some of the core values that we as a church embrace. Some of those core values that our church started with many years ago, and I would like to say this to you today as well, that what I'm sharing with you is not unique to this church. I could name a dozen churches in our city who embrace these core values. And so when we share them, it's not as though that we are got the inside track on these values, because I believe with all my heart. In fact, this morning over at the Free Methodist Church, there is an amazing there's an amazing quartet that is singing. Man, if I wasn't doing this today, I think I'd be tempted to go there and listen to those guys, because they're very, 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 very good. Their bass is amazing. But the Free Methodist Church, the Alliance Church, the Baptist Churches, the Presbyterian Church, the Full Gospel Churches, the Pentecost, we all share these core values. So please don't think that this is unique to this church, to Christ Community Church. I believe that it is real in all of the evangelical, Bible-believing, salvation-preaching churches in our city. You can go to any of them, and you will sense that these core values are very real. So I would just like to remind you of the core values that we have looked at to this point. Here they are. Core value number one is that we believe that the church represents the only hope for the world. The Church of Jesus Christ represents the only hope for the world. And in saying that, I would like to put a plug in for the Right to Life effort. I think that we are being overwhelmed by sin and disobedience to God because we've been too quiet. And again, I want to say I don't believe there is any room to be nasty, unkind, disrespectful in any way, but I think that the world needs to know that we stand for something that is biblically true, that is culturally relevant, and that it is right. And if nobody says anything, nobody does anything, then we will just be swallowed up by it all. I've mentioned before, I think it would be wonderful if there were 60,000 people who went to Trinity Western University, stood on the campus and said, we believe that it is only right that a law school be allowed here at this place. And if we remain silent, we lose. You snooze, you lose. And I think the Church of Jesus Christ has snoozed over the last number of years way too much. And again, we don't need to be militant, we don't need to be disrespectful, but we do need to take a stand against ungodliness in our world. Core value number two is we believe that leadership and followership are mutual responsibilities. And like I was saying in my prayer, we find it very easy to criticize leadership. We criticize people who are up front doing their thing, serving the Lord, and yet we struggle with just being submissive, respectful followers of those who God has placed over us to respect and to love. Core value number three is we believe that the church must be biblically pure but culturally relevant, and it's so easy for us to sacrifice biblical purity on the altar of cultural relevance. Trying to be so culturally relevant that we just make Scripture and the truths of God almost meaningless. Unwilling, again, to take a stand on the truth of the Word of God. Core value number four, we believe that lost people matter to God and therefore matter to this church. Wow, I just love that one because I think that God has burdened my heart and gifted me to share Christ with lost people. I love it. Yesterday in jail, there were many men that stood to pray to receive Christ as their Savior. And now they need you to come alongside of them when we drag them into church, to love them, to nurture them, to respect them, and to train them up in the way that they should go. Core value number five is where we're at today. Do we have that there? You don't have that there. It's in your bulletin, folks. It's in your bulletin. We believe that the Bible is God's primary catalyst in the transformation of our lives. We believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is His primary catalyst in the transformation of lives. I'd like to ask you this morning if you would contribute a little bit with me. To me, and by the way, I want to thank one of those fellowship groups, those small groups that met this past week and kind of chewed on some of the discussion questions that I prepared. And one of you got back to me, one of the leaders of those small groups got back to me with some of the ideas that were presented. And I really thank you them for that. Encourage the rest of you that are leading a small group to get back to me too with some of the response that you're getting from your small group in relation to these core values. What do you feel are some of the hindrances that you have found in your life as it relates to studying the Word of God, feeding on His Word day by day by day? Anybody got any idea? What are some of those hindrances that keep you from spending time in His Word? Time. Yeah. Time is a real big one in our culture today. I have visited other parts of the world, and There's many places in the world that it seems like all they've got is time. I've been to Cuba, and a guy will spend his entire day just watching five or six cows and finally seeing if he can find something to eat that day. And I've been in other parts of the world where their culture is similar to that, and so they've got lots of time, but you know what? I'm willing to guess that they don't find it any easier to spend time in God's Word than we do. But time is a hindrance to this. What else do you find? Yeah. Yes. Oh, I hate that word. Discipline. Discipline. Oh, my goodness, that's a tough one for me. Personal discipline is a real hindrance to spending time in God's Word. What else is a hindrance to spending time in God's Word for you? Yes. Too much TV. Wow. There, that's the one that I was focusing on just now as I looked at my notes. It has to do with the word values. I guess I don't value, and I don't see the value of spending time in the Word of God like I should. So those are some of the hindrances to spending time in the Word of God. And I would just like to share with you this morning that I've had amazing opportunity this past summer. At my work, I get 10 working days off a year for professional development. And this past summer, I went to Trinity Western and took a summer school class on the Quran. Here's a copy of the Quran. And if you can make sense of it, a lot of it, if you can make sense of a lot of this book, then you're doing really, really well. I learned so much about the Quran, and the thing I think that really meant the most to me, folks, is this. I love my Bible. I love the Word of God. Listen, it is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It convicts me and drives me to my knees. An amazing book on your lap today or wherever it is. Maybe it's on your iPhone or wherever it is. Amazing book. And listen, people, we believe that the Bible is God's primary catalyst in the transformation of lives. I could read to you a verse out of the Quran, and I'm not sure you would even be able to figure out what it's saying. The Quran was originally written in Arabic, and when Muhammad evidently had gotten this revelation from Allah, there was something in the area of 180 to 200 years between the time that Muhammad lived and when the book was written. And in those years, there wasn't a computer for you to sit down and write down this wonderful revelation that Muhammad is getting and getting and getting and then passing it along. It was all word of mouth. And if I was to start with Todd and go through the congregation with just a sentence, by the time it got to the back, it probably would have nothing to do with anything that he had said. So can you imagine over a period of 200 years or so when this message was passed down, and finally somebody writes the Quran? How likely is it to be what he had said in the very beginning, Muhammad had said in the very beginning anyway, to say nothing of the possibility that there was no such a thing as this revelation? As I've read this book, there are references to Moses and to Jonah and to many Old Testament prophets, but they are only alluded to, and some of it is even quite convoluted. It's not consistent with the scriptures. And yet we are being accused as Christians of messing with the Torah, messing with the original manuscripts. But listen, we have had an amazing thing happen in our lifetime. It was back in about 1948 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have copies of almost all of the book of Exodus. It has copies of almost all of the Old Testament, portions of the Old Testament, except the book of Esther. And those original manuscripts, those manuscripts that were written back 2,000 years ago are pretty much identical to what we are reading today in our Bible. In fact, there have been portions of the Dead Sea Scrolls that have come to Trinity Western, and you and I could have gone there and seen them. We couldn't have understood them, but we could have read the translation alongside the original. What this did for me, this whole thing, and I could talk for a long time about the Quran, but I could never preach from the Quran because it's just so confusing to me. The first eight surahs of the Quran were written in Mecca, where Muhammad had quite a close following. And then the ninth one was written in Medina, where there were Christians and Jews who really opposed him and it. And Muhammad writes all kinds of horrific things that should be done to anybody who doesn't accept the revelation in number 9. And then he goes back to Mecca to write the next portions of it. There's about 112, if you will, books or chapters in the Quran. All of that to tell you today that I am thankful, and you should be too, for this incredible catalyst that God has placed in our lives and in our hearts. Yesterday, in chapel at the prison, I had three men stand up and quote the entire chapter 1, Psalm 1, and they quoted the whole thing. They quoted the whole thing. It was beautiful. It just moved our hearts as these men quoted that. Three of them. And I asked them, do you get it? Do you understand what's... Yeah, I get it. I understand it. I don't have any business hanging around with those who mock the Lord or run with sinners, drug dealers. I get it. Beautiful. I am so thankful today for the Word of God. And I really believe, folks, that we commit spiritual suicide when we fail to connect the truths of God's Word with the concerns of our life. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18 in the King James Version says this: where there is no vision, the people perish. But a more accurate translation would be in your Bible, the New International Version probably. It goes something like this: where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And I would suggest to you today that the reason that we're facing the issues that we are in our culture today is because we have taken the Bible and stuck it on the shelf. We have left it there and ignored it. There are lots of unsaved people who have copies of the scriptures, but they ignore it. And what we're learning here in Proverbs 29:18 is that where there is no revelation, where there is no saturation of the Word of God, listen, people will cast off restraint. There will be nothing wrong with sin. We won't even talk about sin. And I remember years ago preaching in the second church that I preached in, and I was just waxing eloquent about sin, and I was naming sin, and I was calling it what it was. And a little old lady after the service says, "Clint, I can appreciate you preaching on sin, but why do you have to name it?" In other words, just talk about it generally. Don't call some of these things that we engage in these days, lying and cheating and extramarital affairs and all of this stuff, as sin. It is sin. The Bible says it's sin. And we need to pray that our pastor, as he comes here, will preach about sin and what is not acceptable for a child of God. At Christ Community Church, we're committed to the reliability of the Word of God in our lives. We believe that the Scriptures are the primary agent for change in the lives of individuals and also the church. If I think we've got Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. If not, please look them up. Here they are. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now then this, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I guess the challenge for me and for you today is this: how devoted am I to studying the Word of God, to studying the apostles' teaching? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is a verse I'm sure many of you have memorized. For the Word of God, the Bible, is living and active. Oh, how different it is from this. For the Word of God is living and active. My, when I share the Word of God with the guys that I work with, it brings results. I can share my clever opinions and everything, and it has nowhere near the effect as when these men memorize and when they hear and read the Word of God. I remember a guy in jail who got saved, and boy, did he ever get saved. He had done 3 years for manslaughter. And when he got saved, I could tell you, I could go to his cell. I bet you count on one hand the number of times in those 3 years I went to his cell when he was not reading the Word of God and journaling and studying. One day, he had a little problem. I don't know if you've ever known this at all, but some guys have a problem using some colorful language. Yeah, some of it's kind of sick and gross and stuff. And I never ever went to Cam and said, Cam, now that you're a Christian, you better clean up your language, because that's absolutely unacceptable. I never did that. He would let loose with some of these terms that are not appropriate. One day he came to chapel and he was sitting in the back, and he stood up and he read a verse of scripture. Let no unwholesome communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is good. And he said, I had to clean up my mouth. You see, the Word of God did the work that I could never have done. He would have resisted it and balked it and said, who are you to judge me? But when the Bible speaks, the hearts of men and women are moved. The Word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the book that you've got. It is definitely the primary catalyst in the transformation of lives. And folks, we need to memorize it. We need to memorize it. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. I'd like to spend a moment there if I could. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3, 16 and 17. All of Scripture is God-breathed. I really like that expression. That word God-breathed in Greek is theopneustos. Theo, God, pneustos, breathed. When God just breathed out his revelation into the hearts and minds of the author, all of it is theopneustos. All of it is God-breathed and is useful for a number of things. First of all, it's useful for doctrine, for teaching, it says. All scripture is God's breathed and is useful for teaching. Another word that I like to use, I don't know if I'm right in this or not, but the term worldview. We establish our worldview or our doctrine based on our understanding of Scripture. And our worldview, the worldview that we are having to submit to today, is not based on the teaching of the Word of God. Sometimes I just find it really hard to listen to the debates of these politicians these days as they talk about stuff where they're expressing their convictions and their opinions and stuff based on what? Certainly not based on the teaching of the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, and it's useful for rebuking. It helps us to know where we're going wrong. And sometimes we, not sometimes, but daily we need that. We need to be in His Word so that it will help us shape our worldview, and it will correct us when we are going wrong, when we're getting off track. And the third thing that it does, it's correcting. It sets us back on track. It shows us where we're going wrong. Then it sets us right back on track. And then fourthly, it's training us in righteousness. It's training us in righteousness. It's moving us from an infancy, a childlike faith, to that of a mature adult who knows what they believe in. And the result is godly living. The Bible is God's primary tool to realize godly living in all of our lives. As Christians, we're responsible to live our lives through a lens that is shaped by the Word of God. And this means that God's Word acts like a filter that helps us see the distortions of life. And some of us have maybe memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be shaped by this world. Don't be shaped by this world's values. This world's values are distorted and they're wrong, and they lead to destruction. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. I remember years ago writing a little note and putting it in my wallet, and it said this: God can't work on an empty head. We got to put it in there. We got to memorize it, not just in our head, but let it trickle into our heart. But when it's, David said this: thy word have I what? Hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How in the world will we ever know what the perfect will of God is in our affairs if we don't hide His Word in our heart, or we don't read it and study it and apply it? Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Listen, I want to ask you today, please don't respond to this, but what are some of the lies that the enemy is speaking into your mind today or during these days? And what does the Bible then say about you? There's nowhere in the Bible that you learn that you are useless and wasted and nobody cares about you or loves you. I just want to quickly move through five major ways that the Bible equips us for living. First of all, number one, the Bible equips us to know God. A lot of people I have met over the years have said, you know what, I don't believe in going to church. I just don't like going to church. There's too many hypocrites there and all that other stuff that they come up with. And I always say, we can always use another one. Come on. Oh, I just like to meet with God out in creation. I love creation. Boy, I don't want to mock creation in any way. In fact, tonight, my wife and I are taking off this afternoon, and we're going to go camp way out in the dark somewhere, and we're going to wait for the blood moon to come up. Us tonight. Get out there and see that thing. I don't know what all that blood moon stands for, but there's a lot of prophecy evidently in relation to it. But anyway, I'm going to see it. And if Jesus comes, it's great. I've even willed all of my things that I leave behind to people that don't know Jesus. But creation doesn't tell us anything about holiness. It doesn't tell us about God's unchangeableness. It doesn't tell us anything about his justice, his character, or his righteousness. I want to ask you this morning, how are you doing in getting to know God? I remember years ago, my wife and I worked really close with her father and mother at a camp ministry to the First Nations people in northern Saskatchewan. And as a young Jesus follower, I went up to my father-in-law one day and I was complaining about God and I was going on and on. And finally, he just looked at me and he said, "Clint, that's not the God I know. The one that you're describing isn't the God that I know. The God that he knew was a God of the Bible." I want to encourage you today to get to know God as you see him in his word. This book down here presents a very vengeful God. There is no grace in this God. There is no mercy in this God. This book even says you can't know him. Oh, but the God of my Bible tells me that he loves me with an everlasting love. There is nothing that will ever separate me from the love of God. Principalities and powers can't. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. Oh, what a wonderful Father we have, and we get to know him through this book. The second thing is that this book equips us to know ourselves. It really does. It equips us to know ourselves. It reveals to us our weaknesses and our strengths. It tells us that I am made in the image of God, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And if there was ever a message that the men that I work with need to hear, is that God loves you and that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. He doesn't make junk. Get it into you. Oh, that brings results. It tells us that we're sinners, that we have fallen short of his glory. James chapter 1, 23 through 25 talks about looking into the Word of God, the mirror. I don't know, did I give you that verse up there? Okay. Thirdly, it helps us to make godly choices. How can we know God's will or God's plan for our life? How will I build a Christian mind or a Christian worldview? How can I think Christianly? Rather than frantically scrambling for answers, digging through the pages of Scripture to life's complexities, we've developed a Christian worldview. Someone comes and says, "You know, I really want to get married, but she's not a Christian. And I've fallen in love with her. What do I do now?" Listen, people. That's an issue of Christian thinking that should have been addressed a long time ago. By data gathering from the Word of God, what does it say? There is to be no spiritual knee-jerk reaction, rather a biblical worldview. The Bible is the transcript of how God thinks. Feelings and emotions are great, but they're so deceptive. We turn to feelings to determine our faith. We turn to feelings to give us direction. We turn to feelings to rationalize our sin. And we bought into the lie that God wants us to be happy. The truth is, he wants us to be obedient and to walk in righteousness. Oh, I can't say enough how much of a blessing it is to me to see these little nose pickers all standing up here getting ready to go downstairs to learn about some of these basic fundamental teachings that they will establish the rest of their lives on. And whenever there is a question that comes into their mind as a teenager, when it has to do with an issue of being obedient to their parents or following the tug of their peers, they're going to know that the Bible says, "Children, obey your parents, for this is right." I think it's wonderful that we're doing this. Good stuff. Number four, it equips us to face temptations in life. Sin starts on the inside, and then it gives birth to death, according to James chapter 1, 13 through 15. And finally, it equips us to face the crisis of life. Romans 15 and verse 4, we are told that in the world we will have trouble. One of the reasons why I love this book so much is because it has, what word can I use? It has a collection, if you will, of men and women who have faced the same issues that you and I face in our lives today. When life has been really unfair to me and I don't understand the mind of God, I love to look into the life of Joseph. Joseph is a man who can say, I've been there and I've done that. When I think about the need to really stand for what I believe in, and I'm tempted to wobble and become wishy-washy in an area of my life, I think of Daniel, who was told that he was not to pray. Daniel is a man who can say to me, Clint, I have been there. I have done that. And I think of Peter, a guy who was so ashamed of having denied his Savior. Peter says to me, Clint, I have been there and I've done that. I know what it's like to deny my Savior. Days when I feel that life is really, really unfair. Job says to me, Clint, I've been there and I've done that. I want to tell you this morning that when God says to you, I want the most precious thing in your life, I want your daughter. I read of Abraham, the promise, God, you've promised him to me, and you have done a miracle in my wife's body, and you gave me a son, Isaac. And now you are asking me to give him up. And when in my life, God asks me to surrender something that I just can't let go of, I read about Abraham who says, Clint, I have been there and I've done that. This is God's primary catalyst in changing your life. I just want to conclude this morning. I won't go into the next core value that I was going to today. It's a dandy too. But I'm just so thankful today for His Word. I'm so thankful for the hours, if you will, that I found in desperation after the passing of our daughter to spend time in the book of Hebrews, because to be honest with you, my faith was shaken to the core. But as I read the book of Hebrews and as I studied it and as I applied it to my own heart, I realized that my faith is really built on nothing less than Jesus' love and His righteousness, and I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but just wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what the Bible does for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the tough places that I come across in the Word of God. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the spots that I read and I just can't quite understand what it says, but your Holy Spirit reveals to me the truth. I thank you, Lord, that your word is the sword of the Spirit. Lord, we desperately need the direction, the teaching of your Spirit. And we find that in these holy pages. Thank you for it. I pray, God, that you would forgive us for being so lazy. Forgive us for being so careless. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless your people this week as they go from here and make a renewed vow to spend time with you in your word, listening to you, not talking to you, but listening to you as you speak to us in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name.